Today we're beginning a six-week series on the book of Ephesians, so naturally we are going to start with chapter one. We'll be doing a chapter, pretty much a chapter per week for the next 6 weeks. So Ephesians chapter one, this morning I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows, and actually the rest, the next 12 verses in the original Greek is one sentence. So thankfully they've divided it up a little bit for us. Easier to explain. Verse 3, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purposes of his will, in order that we, who are the firstborn, who are the first to be put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. I find it nearly unbelievable, almost impossible, that the Apostle Paul begins his greeting to a church, a group of followers of the way of Jesus in Ephesus, which means that they're Gentiles, with the greeting, grace and peace to you. This greeting is something that we can obviously very easily overlook. After all, it's just a greeting. But I find this greeting to actually be fascinating and monumental. And here's why. Because we have to remember that before the Apostle Paul was Paul, the great missionary, the great writer of most of the New Testament, the great church planner, he was Saul. And from all that we can gather about Saul, the last thing Saul would ever wish to a group of Gentile followers of the way of Jesus is grace and peace. Grace and peace seems actually the exact opposite of what you would expect from Saul and what he would have hoped for a Gentile group of followers of Jesus in the town of Ephesus. No joke. I find it more likely that Saul would have opened up his letter not with grace and peace, but more like great judgment and severe distress among you people. Remember, Saul was a zealot. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, someone who intensely persecuted the church according to Scripture and those who followed the way of Jesus. And why would he be so brutal to a church in Ephesus to the point that literally he probably would have said, judgment and distress be to you before I get there? Because we got to remember that Saul was a Jew, and the difference between him and the Gentiles, you cannot overstate them. He would have had his identity, he would have had his worldview shaped by the stories of the Jewish tradition. The Exodus story, the law, his clearly skewed idea of what the prophets were trying to teach. That is what shaped his identity. And he believed it was coming straight from God. But the Gentiles, they had a completely separate narrative. They had completely different symbols. They had a completely different history. And Gentiles did not validate the Jewish story. They didn't give it much weight. And this made Saul absolutely furious. Saul was also an individual who was trained to highlight the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, as opposed to finding similarities. He would have looked down on the Gentiles as less valuable than him as a Jew. And we all know from history what heinous consequences can come about when people value themselves more than others. Another difference, as a Jew, Saul believed to an unhealthy and dangerous degree in a distorted view of how he understood the Old Testament. Because of his faith in God, he decided that he was going to keep hundreds and hundreds of rules. He was going to observe the Sabbath day. He was even going to change his complete diet to honor God. But the Gentiles, the people of Ephesus, they didn't share a belief in the Old Testament God. In fact, the city of Ephesus was famous for being the home of the Temple of Artemis, which you see here. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a temple honoring the goddess of the moon and of the hunt, which sounds amazing to me. The hunt, like it's just aggressive, it's good. And as a port city, this temple, which is obviously impressive, it just would have been one of many sites that people gathered to worship Greek gods. They paid no attention to the God of the Old Testament. And as a leader in the Jewish world, this, again, made Paul furious. As a Jew, again, Saul, maybe even a radicalized Jew, he would have been an advocate for all of the Jewish customs. For example, circumcision, which was taught in Scripture. This is just one example of a custom that he would have seen as very important and something that everyone should follow and honor. But the Gentiles, living in Ephesus, they would have been known for the glorification and the honoring of the human body. Just look at Greek statues. Athletic competition and the human body were something that were very, very valued. So the idea of circumcision was, in their mind, mutilating the human body. They couldn't stand it. They didn't validate that way of living. And so as a Jew, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul would have hated, and I don't use that term lightly, he literally would have hated this group of Gentiles following the way of Jesus, this church in Ephesus. And Scripture tells us that this hatred wasn't just some sort of passive aggression. Saul intensely persecuted the church. In fact, we even see in Scripture that he actually brought physical violence. He dragged followers of the way into jail. He even supervised the murder of people who followed the way of Jesus. So Saul, before he became Paul, would have considered the church in Ephesus absolutely abhorrent on the basis of race, history, their ideas about God, and their lifestyle choices, and he was given the power to do something about it, and violently, if necessary, any movement having to do with the way of Jesus. So Saul was not a big fan of these people. So you can imagine, if Saul, before he became Paul, was writing a letter to the church of Ephesus or any other city like it, because we know he wrote to the Romans, he wrote to a bunch of different churches, grace and peace would have literally been the last thing he would have ever written to any of them. It wouldn't have crossed his mind. Brutal justice, severe distress upon you, that's probably more likely what he would have written. And he would have been ready to back it up. On the basis of his religion, Saul's reaction to the people of the church of Ephesus would have been with distance, disdain, and division. The opposite of grace and peace. 17th century author Jonathan Swift, he describes a religious experience like Saul's. The all too familiar religious experience that leads to division and judgment. Swift, he calls it, it's juvenile, it's immature. He says it's unhelpful. Quote, he says, he oftentimes said that people get just enough religion to have him or her hate other people. Let me say that again. Jonathan Swift, author, pastor. People often get just enough religion to make them hate others. That was Paul's religious experience, a religious experience that caused him to wish judgment, a religious experience that wished him to wish distress on other people. It was juvenile. It was immature. It was unhelpful. Now, obviously, there's no shortage of examples of religious experiences that make people hate others. We see it all the time. We see of religious experiences that claim loyalty to God, but they result in hatred towards others. William Barclay mentions the monks or the hermits. They had a great loyalty to God, but they actually distanced themselves from the very people that God cares about. the heresy hunters and the Spanish Inquisitions and times like that. They obviously had a great loyalty to God, but it resulted in them persecuting people who thought differently than them. Saul and the rest of the Pharisees, they were loyal to God, absolutely, but they literally thought less of people who didn't follow rules to the same degree that they did. And we see it today. How many of us have seen pictures like this? People being loyal to God and to Scripture, but it comes out and it results in a way that it comes out as hatred towards others. In fact, just this last week, Christian leaders from all over the country descended on Wheaton College to tackle this very issue that we see in Ephesians 1. They wrestled with the question, how do we as Christians function? What do we do? How do we be a witness to Jesus today in a context where being Christian is often associated with being loyal to God and your Scripture, sure, but it results in just hatred towards different people groups? People from our tradition, people from other traditions, people from concerned Christians from all over the country said, what do we do about this? This isn't a problem that's going away. But that was Saul's experience. He had an immature faith, a religion that made him hate people. He was not one to bring grace and peace. That's why this introduction to this letter is so monumental, so fascinating. He actually wanted to bring distress and judgment. But then Saul becomes Paul. And many of you are very familiar with this story. I'll read a little bit from Acts chapter 9 of what happens. It says, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them and imprison them in Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. So out of this miraculous event, the blinding light on the road to Damascus, Saul is a changed man, complete with a new name and everything. He goes from Saul and he becomes Paul of Tarsus. And I think that sometimes we think that this change was absolutely instantaneous. It happened overnight. It was automatic. It was simple. Paul begins his phenomenal ministry of preaching, missionary work, putting his life on the line, adventure, imprisonment, writing most of the New Testament, shipwrecks, everything we read about, preaching to huge choirs, to huge crowds. It was easy. No problem. Just one thing overnight. We think it was instantaneous. But let's remember, up to this point, Paul was Saul. He lived according to a warped, immature, juvenile faith system. We need to remember that before going to do all this significant ministry that we see in the New Testament, Paul needed to get rid of Saul. Paul needed to wash himself of anything that resembled Saul from the past. And in order to do that, Paul committed himself to a long time of intense growth and learning and maturity. How do we know? Because when scholars of the New Testament, they kind of take the New Testament books and they piece together Paul's life, there's actually at least 10 years, some say up to 14 years, which are known as Paul's silent years. He wasn't doing ministry like he did at the very beginning. There was some time in between. He had a period of at least 10 years, a decade, in which he was undergoing significant and intense spiritual discipline and growth. He was living in community with others, with other believers. He was studying Scripture, clearly with a completely different view from what he had used before. He experienced times of solitude and meditation and prayer, and clearly he spent a lot of time trying to piece together these realities that all of a sudden were new to him. How does the Old Testament relate to Jesus, to the cross, to an empty tomb, to the kingdom of God, to the eternal and the cosmic and the universal impact that all of this makes? Over 10 years, silent years, he's wrestling with all of this stuff, a time of growth, a time of maturity. And clearly, these silent years, this time of committed growth and spiritual discipline, drastically changes him. Night and day. We see this in the first chapter of Ephesians. Think about it. 14 years earlier, whenever it was, he was Saul. The one who had just enough religion to hate people. The one who brought judgment and distress to people unlike him. Now, as Paul, he writes this. Number one, he calls himself an apostle. An apostle is someone who is belonging to somebody else. An apostle is someone who's sent by somebody else. It's someone who accomplishes things on behalf of somebody else with the power and the authority of someone else. So think about this. Paul, literally the personification of legalism when he was Saul, is now saying all that I am is actually not even me. It's what God's doing from me. It's what God has asked from me. It's under his power. So he's saying this ministry that I'm participating in, it's grace. It's unmerited favor. I couldn't do that. So he experiences grace. In verse 3 through 14, you remember that really long sentence? Paul shares absolutely revolutionary material. He says that Jews, which isn't a shocker, but he also says that Gentiles, the ones who are gathering to celebrate the way of Jesus, the ones who live in Ephesus, the same ones that a decade earlier he was severely persecuting and dragging into jail. Now Paul says that these people, as well as the Jews, before the foundation of the world, the Gentiles are blessed. They're chosen. They're predestined. They're adopted. They're lavished with grace. They're marked with the seal, ensuring their inheritance. Is there anything better you can say about anybody else? Now, while each of those terms and phrases are nuanced, all of them are saying that the Gentiles, just like the Jews, are benefiting from God's movement towards them. Chosen, adopted, predestined, marked with the grace, lavish grace upon you. All those things are talking about God's movement towards us. It's not what we do. It's just like the Jews. God chose them, and now he's saying it's for everyone. It's the Gentiles as well. This is revolutionary stuff. It's unmerited favor. Again, it's grace. And why? Because he says in verse 20 that the Jews and Gentiles will come together, and together they will be the body of Christ. Only when they're together can they accomplish what Jesus was doing here on this world. They're going to continue together to extend his mission, which they can never do on their own. So that, as we say here, the telos, so that they can bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's revolutionary stuff. That's coming from someone who used to be Saul, and now he's changed as Paul. In other words, this, from a guy who is dishing out judgment and distress, he is now talking about peace and shalom and grace. Would you say that Paul's religion grew up a little bit? Would you say that Paul's religion matured a little bit? Would you say that Paul's religion is actually unrecognizable from what it was before, from judgment and distress to grace and peace? As Saul, he had an immature and a juvenile religion. Swift would have said this is just enough religion to hate others, and he dished out judgment and distress. But then he had his silent years. Then he had times of growth. Then he had times of maturing. Then he had times of spiritual discipline. And God meets him and he becomes Paul. And now he has a mature faith. A faith that Swift would say that is just enough religion to actually love others. He was now dishing out grace. He was dishing out peace. He was no longer dishing out judgment and distress. Now the obvious question is, does this mean that we have to approve of everything that goes on around us in order to love other people? Does this mean that now we don't have to care about what other people are doing around us in order to love one another? Absolutely not. Interestingly, my parents are here this morning. Do you think that growing up, they always approved of everything I did? No, I can assure you they didn't. But did that ever change their affection? It didn't. As parents, you've experienced this. As grandparents, you've experienced this. Approval is not always necessary in order to show affection. Did Paul all of a sudden approve everything that was going on in the town of Ephesus? Nope. But did it keep him from showing affection towards them? He was still able to do that. How did this happen? In the silent years, in his time of growth and spiritual discipline and seeking wisdom, Paul was now the recipient of grace. We see this. He calls himself an apostle. He now gives these greatest phrases and words of all time to the Gentiles. He received grace. In the silent years, he was also the recipient of peace. We see this in how he wraps it all up. What is he here to do? To bring all things together under the rule and reign of Jesus. So during the silent years, grace and peace were added to his life. And who is he to keep that from others? There's an interesting word I learned in college. It's called WYSIWYG. It's actually not a word, it's an acronym. It means, what you see is what you get. It's a computing term. So whatever you put into the computer, whatever you see on the screen, when you print it out, that's what you're going to get. Which meant to me that I cannot write a terrible essay and print and expect a good essay to come out. It meant to me that I could not create an ugly document and press print and expect a really nice document that's aesthetically pleasing to come out. This was horribly discouraging. But this works with Saul as well. Because we see this in Saul. He learned and he internalized and he saw a juvenile and immature and unhelpful religious system that caused him to hate other people. And what do you see him do? The same thing. But in those silent years, he saw, he internalized, he witnessed a different religious experience that was actually helpful. It was loyal to God and it was actually loving to other people. And what did you get? You get grace and you get peace. And so I ask you, is our faith immature? Do we only have enough religion to hate others? Like Saul, are we dishing out to the world around us judgment and distress? Are we contributing to the problem that Christian leaders had to meet just this week to try to find a solution to? Or is our faith mature? Do we actually have enough religion to love other people? Because that's what Paul did. That's the transformation he went through. Do we have enough religion to actually offer grace and peace? And I wonder, have you gone through, maybe not silent years, but do you have enough silent time where you can engage in spiritual discipline, where you can live in discipline? You saw the video about small groups. How many of us wouldn't benefit from that? And so maybe that's the next step for a lot of us here, is just to go out in the patio and to commit that once a week, once every 2 weeks, we're going to sit down with people and we're going to go through some time of silence and evaluation and growth. And so may all of us be like Paul. Maybe we don't have silent times, but maybe we don't have silent years, but maybe we all have silent times. May we learn, may we engage, may we internalize a religious system that actually results in loyalty to God and kindness to others. May we be people who offer grace and peace and not judgment and distress. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.